Okay, so Mark was doing chapter 5. I'm in chapter 6 here. I'm going to try and go as quickly as I can, only to get through chapter 6. It's going to be hopefully a blessing. Where we left off in chapter 5 is that a man of 38 years was infirm, and Jesus healed that man. I can't get to move away from the mic. I can do what I want. And you would think that would be a great blessing in Jerusalem. And yet, because he did it on the Sabbath, and because he made a comment about he and his father, the Jews sought to kill him. In verse 18, therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, but he also said that God was his father, making himself equal to God. So then when we get to chapter 6, verse 1, there's a period of time here where Jesus goes back up and ministers around the Sea of Galilee. And during that time, one of the instances was that he was preaching out of a boat parables, and after that sermon was over, he asked his disciples to bring him across the lake. And during that time, there was a great tempest, because in the Sea of Galilee, the winds can come up really quick, and the next thing you know, they're being swamped. Well, in the meantime, as you well know, Jesus is sleeping, and they're perishing. And so they wake him up, and they said, "Teacher or Rabbi, don't you realize that we're about to perish?" And he gets up, and he calms the wind, and he calms the sea, and he rebukes them of their lack of faith. And then they say amongst themselves, "Who is this man that can actually have the power over the wind and power over the sea?" There's a progression here of these disciples coming to understand who Jesus really is. Not much different from you and I, brothers and sisters, when the Lord has put it upon our heart to call us into the service of the King. So from there, they land the boat, and this demoniac from the tombs, who hangs out by the tombs, comes and approaches him. And he was a man of great strength, and none of the people in that village could restrain him because of the power that he had from having a legion of demons in him. And he comes to Jesus and says, "What do you have of me, Son of the Most High God?" And here's the disciples hearing this. And he exorcises the demons out. And now the man is in his right mind, clothed, and he is to become a witness within his own community. So from there, they cross over the Sea of Galilee again, and they land, and the multitudes come upon him. And during this time, Jairus, ruler of the synagogue, his daughter is dying. And he comes to Jesus in the multitude of people and gets down at his feet of Jesus and says, begs him, "Please come and heal my daughter." Well, as he's traveling in that direction, a woman that had an issue of blood for 12 years, had exhausted all of her resources, had no other means for healing, and she just says this prayer, "If I could only touch the hem of his garment, I will be healed." And so in the multitude, she makes her way, and to touch a rabbi at that time in the crowd, that's an act of desperation. And Jesus turns around and says, "Who touched me?" And the disciples say, "There's a multitude of people all around me. How can this?" "I felt the power going out and healing this woman." So then from there, Jairus gets a message that his daughter has died. And he says, "Fear not, she's just asleep." And he goes with his disciples to Jairus' home, and they witness the miracle of him raising her from the dead. It's just incredible. And so from there, he goes off into his own homeland to once again share the good news, and his own people reject him because he's just the son of Joseph and Mary. And when he's returning back to the Sea of Galilee, he commissions the 12 to go out by twos into all of the region. And he gives them and commissions them with the power to be able to heal the sick, cast out demons, and even raise the dead. And this is all part of this training program of his disciples when they're going to later on take over when he ascends back up into heaven. Well, during this time, Herod, at behest of his wife Herodias, was mad at John the Baptist because John had preached that he had his brother's wife. And so he had John the Baptist imprisoned. And during this time, Herod had a birthday party. And during the birthday party, Herodias' daughter danced for Herod. And Herod, in his arrogance, said, "I will give you half of my kingdom. What is it that you ask for?" And so she goes and says to her mother, says, "What do you want, Mom?" She said, "I want the head of John the Baptist on a platter." How evil can you get? Jesus said that John the Baptist was the greatest prophet of the Old Testament. And yet, in calling people to repentance, it cost him his life. It's pretty dangerous being in the ministry. And so, this is where we pick up chapter 6, verse 1. The disciples have just made an announcement to Jesus that John the Baptist has been beheaded. He's been killed. The apostles, the 12, have returned to Jesus, and they start explaining all the things that had been going on. Now, this is a family member. This was his cousin. And so when we get to chapter 6, verse 1 here, it says this: "After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee," which is the Sea of Tiberias. Herod Antipas had changed the name from the Sea of Galilee to Tiberias in honor of the emperor Tiberius at that time. "Then a great multitude followed him because they signs which he performed on those who were diseased." Now, he's on the east side of the Sea of Galilee. He is now going over to the deserted place of the desert of the Golan Heights. He's on the west side. He goes over to the east side of the Sea of Galilee, where it's more deserted in that area that we have the present Golan Heights here. It says in verse 2, "Then the great multitude followed him because they saw his signs which he had performed on those who were diseased. And Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples." Verse 4. "Now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. Then Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming towards him, he said to Philip, 'Where shall we buy bread that they may eat?' But this Jesus said to test him, for he himself knew what he would do." Isn't it like the Lord to do those things to us to see where we are in our faith? It's a little barometer, a little litmus test here. It's like we're out in the middle of nowhere. How are we going to feed all these people? But he asked Philip the question. Excuse me. "Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient." Here he is, calculator. He's got his calculator, his little beads there. What was that thing called, the Aqaba, whatever it was? Abacus. I knew what it was. How much is it going to cost to feed all these people, you know? It's about 6 months' wages is... That's what he says here. "Philip answered, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little," just a little portion. "And one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, 'There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish, but what are they among so many?'" It's just impossible. But what's impossible with men is certainly possible with God. "Then Jesus said, 'Make the people sit down.' And there was much grass in that place," because this is springtime. This is just before the Passover, and there's grass all over the mountains at this time. And they're going to sit down on the grass. And another gospel, Mark, says he put them in 50s and 100s, groups, 50s and 100s here. And the number says about 5,000 men. So then if you add women and then you add children, there's even a greater host of people that are now in this deserted land and very, very hungry. "And Jesus took the loaves," and in the other Gospels, he broke the loaves as he prayed. Now, isn't it interesting? You know, I can remember when we were kids, if we ended up getting a candy bar from the little penny store. You guys are not old enough, you know, to remember what it was to buy penny candy. But it's like you're there with your friend, and you got this candy bar, and they're looking at you like that, right? And it's like you break off a piece, right? That's the symbol of sharing. You break off a piece and you hand it to somebody. So here Jesus, he breaks the bread, he gives thanks for it, and he distributes them to the disciples, and the disciples to those sitting down, and likewise of the fish as much as they wanted. Jesus could have miraculously just fed everybody. They could have just been filled up right then and there. But he chooses us. He chooses humanity to do his work. He is the source of the miracle. He is the great I am. But yet he uses these disciples. He breaks the bread. He blesses it. And then he distributes it to the 12, who then distribute it to the over 5,000 men that are on the side of the mountain here. Isn't it amazing how God wants to use us and his plans to bring blessings to those that are around us? So when they were filled, in verse 12, he said to his disciples, "Gather up the fragments that remain so that nothing is lost." And therefore, they gathered them up, filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which were left over by those who hadn't eaten. Then those men, when they had seen the sign of what Jesus did, said, "This is truly the prophet who has come into the world." Okay, not a prophet, the prophet. This is a reference back to Deuteronomy chapter 18, where Moses declares that God in the future is going to send a prophet on the same scale as him. And so in this remark here, they're saying, who can make matter from nothing into something and then distribute it and have each one of these people be completely filled up? Completely filled up. He must be the prophet that Moses spoke of in Deuteronomy chapter 18. But then what's their response to this? "Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force and make him king." Now, why would they do that? Why would they take him by force and make him king? He's like, hey, we got a good deal here. You know, we got Herod over here. He kills people. He's pretty nasty. He's got a crazy wife and all that. This guy would make a great king. He can feed us every day. He can heal our infirmities. He can do anything we rub the lid at Aladdin's lamp and make him do what I want to do. It all comes down to motives, brothers and sisters. It always comes down to motives. What are you going to do with Jesus? Are you going to add him to your life? Is he going to supply all of your earthly, fleshly needs? And so Jesus, recognizing this, what does he do? He departed again to a mountain by himself alone. He hasn't even grieved for John the Baptist yet. And so here he is, after he ministers to the multitude, he feeds them, he departs up to the mountain. And when evening came, in verse 16, his disciples went down to the sea, got into the boat, and went over the sea towards Capernaum. And it was now dark, and Jesus had not come to them. Then the sea arose because of a great wind was blowing. And in verse 19, and when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near the boat, and they were welcoming him? They were rejoicing that he was coming? No, what does it say in the text here? They were afraid. I would be afraid to see somebody walking on the water in the middle of the dark during a storm as I'm trying to row as hard as I can to get to the direction that I need to be in. And we know the story in the other Gospels, and maybe one of you will elaborate on that during the communion service, that Peter, when he steps out of the boat. So Jesus enters the boat, and in Mark's Gospel, it says that they had hardened their hearts. They didn't understand all these things about Jesus at this time, but when they saw him calm the sea, and immediately they were brought on shore, they bowed down in Matthew's Gospel and worshiped him. They worshiped him as God, the Son of God. See, here's the progression. Here's the progression here. It's like he can walk on water. He could feed over 5,000 people. He could calm the sea. And then the other miraculous thing is they're immediately on the shore where they were supposed to be. That's just overwhelming for the human mind. This must be the Son of God. In verse 22, it says, on the following day, when the people were standing on the other side of the sea, they were over there where they had been on the eastern side, where they had been fed the bread there. They saw there was no other boat there except the one which the disciples had entered, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but his disciples had gone away alone. However, other boats from the western shore, from Tiberias, came over to where they were, excuse me, near the place where they had ate bread after the Lord had given thanks. Then the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples. They also got into the boats on the eastern shore, then came to the western shore, to Capernaum, seeking Jesus. It's like, we need to know more about this man. And where is he? See, they didn't know that he walked on water. And they know he didn't pass through the crowd. So where is he? So now you have seeker-friendly people searching out Jesus, right? And so here we go. It says, and when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? And verse 26 is a transition. It says, Jesus answered them and said, most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. You missed the whole point. Missed the whole point. You're still stuck in the physical. I'm here for the spiritual. My kingdom is of spirit. It's a spiritual kingdom. Verse 27, do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures for everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. Verse 28, what's their response here? In verse 28, then they said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Where's Brother Rob Mann? Is he in here? Is it due, Rob? Is it due? What do we do for God? No. What does it say here? It says, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Do we get saved by our works? Is it by due or is it by what? It's been what's been done for us. I just love that when Rob Mann shared that with me. It's what's been done. It's not what we can do. We can do nothing. We can do nothing to achieve the righteousness of God. It has to be imparted to us. Verse 29, Jesus answered and said to them, and this is what Mark has been preaching on in John chapter 5 all this time. This is the work of God. You want to know what the work of God is? That you believe. That you believe, that you have faith in him whom he has sent. That is the work of God. That we exercise faith in the one whom God has sent. Therefore they said to him, what sign will you perform then? What trick, what magical trip that we may see it and believe in you? What work will you do? Do another one. We love the bread. We loved all these wonderful, miraculous signs. Give us another one. Give us another one. Isn't that typical of the American culture now? We're never satisfied. It's always got to be something else. Have you ever been all of you have been, at Christmas time, your little children, they open one package, and before they even get the other one, even appreciate it, they want the next one, and the next one, and the next one, and the next one. Are we not the same as adults? There's nothing that satisfies. Give me another sign, another movie, another Xbox. What is it that you guys play or something? All those things. What's the new Fandangle iPhone that comes out? It's always something more. Give us another sign. Give us another miracle. Our fathers ate manna in the desert, as is written, and he gave them bread from heaven to eat. And then Jesus responds in verse 32 and said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And then verse 34, it says, then he said to them, they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. Once again, wouldn't it be wonderful to have your own personal guru, your own personal rabbi that can just feed you the ultimate social welfare program. Just tap into Jesus and he will fulfill all of your needs all of the time. Just every once in a while, kind of recognize him for who he is. See, he's working on the conscience and he's starting to divide the crowd. He's ratcheting it up. Where is their faith? And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life, in verse 35, in reference to Exodus chapter 3, where Moses asks God what his name is, and he says, I am that I am, the self-existing one. And Jesus said to him, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. Now, the last time we got together, brothers and sisters, I had made a theological statement to you, what is known in Scripture as an antinomy. It's where it's an apparent contradiction. It's two absolute truths in our mind appear to contradict. Now, we know that in the Trinity, there's only one God, hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one, and yet the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. We know that Jesus is not 50-50. He's not 50% man and 50% God. He's 100% man and 100% God. And yet, in Scripture, this same antinomy of the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man and that tension exists. It's just that we are limited in our understanding, and so we have to exercise faith, just like in the Trinity and the hypostatic union, on how God works it out in his salvation of being sovereign constantly, and yet we are responsible as individual human beings. And so here it is, another taste of that, where it says in verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. So there's the invitation. For I come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him, the servant king, who sent me. You want to know what the will of God is? Verse 39, this is the will of the Father who sent me, that all he has given me I should lose nothing, but should raise up at the last day. It's just incredible, incredible statement. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life. And I will raise him up on the last day. What an incredible promise. An incredible promise that has been given to each one of us. What's the reaction? Praise God. We're going to trust in you immediately. Isn't that the wonderful response? It's no different then as it is now. I mean, how many times I share the gospel with people, and what do? They come up with verse 41 every time. The Jews then murmured against him because he said, I am the bread of life which comes down from heaven. What do you mean you're the bread of life? And then he makes this comment here, and they said, is this the Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it that he says he has come down from heaven? You know, it's always those that are closest to you that kind of really give it to you every time. Brother Scott, what was the prayer that I was mentioning to you last night? If you could stand up and just give us that prayer in Hebrew and then explain that in English.
The prayer called the blessing prayer. Blessed are you, O Lord, our God, King of the universe, who bring forth bread from the earth. And the history of it goes all the way back to Genesis, when God planted the trees and the bread for food, and the food came up out of the ground. Likewise, Adam came up out of the ground.
Right.
So the blessing of bread is that it comes forth from the earth, comes up out of the ground. And then, Jesus is that bread that comes down out of heaven. So we have that bread that comes up from the ground, which is this flesh, this earth. But Jesus was the bread that came out of heaven, which supersedes the bread that comes up from the ground.
Amen. Praise God. Now, going back to the Gospel of Luke, what does it say? Where was Jesus born? He was born in a manger. And most historians believe that it was actually a carved out cave where they kept the animals in that town. In that particular place there is in a cave. Now, isn't that interesting? Here, Israel, the God of the universe who brings forth bread from the ground, that Jesus was born in a cave? And yet this prayer, I believe Scott mentioned to me, is almost every meal, and not recognizing the symbolism of Jesus coming down from heaven, being born underground, and being brought forth as the bread of heaven. So here we are, murmuring. I'm a murmurer. You can ask my wife. She knows all about my murmuring and still puts up with me. The Jews then murmured against him because he said, I am the bread of life that came down from heaven. And they said, is this not Jesus, Joseph's son, who the father and mother we know? How is it that he says, I have come down from heaven? And Jesus answered them and said, do not murmur amongst yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up in the last day. Isn't it interesting, you know? I was talking to Brother Dan about this last night. He brought up the story about the fishermen. They cast their nets out in the first miracle there. It's like, here we are as sinners. We don't want anything to do with God. God casts his net out, and we try to escape. We try to get away from him as fast as possible. Some of you have chickens. You know how hard it is for me to get my chickens back into the pen so that the bobcat won't eat them? I'm on your side. I'm feeding you. I'm taking care of you. Would you please come into the pen so I can be safe for one more night? Nope. I have to chase them around the yard. I have to scoot them in to get them in. Isn't that just like us? But yet, as God throws the net out there, he draws us in. He draws us in from whatever background or whatever situation that you're in. If God is calling you and drawing you to himself, brothers and sisters, please do not resist. He's doing it for your own good. He loves you. Verse 45, and it was written in the prophets, and they shall be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from me, the Father comes to me. And from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father, except he who is from God has seen the Father. Only Jesus can make that claim. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, and one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give him is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. Okay, so here's this reference going back to the time of the Exodus. And yet here they are out in the desert. And now they're murmuring. 1,500 years of murmuring. And here's Jesus saying, God performed this miracle for 40 years. He provided food for them for 40 years. Every morning they could go out and gather up this manna that tasted like honey and were blessed. But the bread that Jesus wants to give to them is eternal life. It's himself. It's this personal relationship with him that never perishes, doesn't have worms in it, and it's going to last forever and ever and ever. And that you, what's the response here again? What's the response of verse 52? The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, how can this man give us flesh to eat? Well, this is a good comment of any Jew at that particular time in history. In Leviticus, it forbade anyone eating meat that had the blood still in it. That was against the Levitical law. How can he say that? Eat his flesh. Does he want us to be cannibals? In verse 53, then Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. And he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father has sent me, I live because of the Father. So he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread of life which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. Now, this is a strong, strong statement to Jews for 1,500 years that were not lawfully to eat flesh with the blood in it. And Jesus knows the law. He wouldn't say for them to do something that was unlawful. And yet, instead of examining it once again from the spiritual perspective, it's the physical perspective that they're looking at, the shallowness of their faith. Now, unfortunately, I don't want to get into all of the ramifications of this, but in Roman Catholicism, they've actually gone to the doctrine of transubstantiation, where the priest actually has the power to transform, transubstantiate the actual physical bread and the cup of wine into the literal body and blood of Christ. Now, there's a story, and I tried to look it up for you so I could have it verbatim, but there was a poem where a man who was Roman Catholic married a woman that was not, and he wanted to persuade her to come to the faith of Roman Catholicism. So he asked his wife about the situation, and she said, well, why don't you invite the priest to explain transubstantiation to me? So she cooks up a meal, and then the priest comes in, and he elaborates on the whole idea that he has the power to be able to translate the body or the bread and the wine into the body and blood of Christ. So she said, here's the bread. She had cooked a nice, beautiful thing of bread, and so he gave the blessing over that. And then she said, are you sure that you transform this bread that I made into the living body of Christ? And the priest said, I assure you, madam, that it has been transformed. And so as he went to take a bite of it, she goes, I just want to mention to you. And he paused for a second, and she said, I baked arsenic in that before I gave it to you. He throws the bread down, jumps up out of his seat and says, accursed is this house, and runs out the door. And the husband looks at his wife and says, the priest has fled. And he came to understand that this is just a symbol. This is just a symbol. We don't have the power to do that. No man does. And yet, unfortunately, even this day, those that are in that particular denomination believe such things. Okay, so what does it say here? Because I need to quickly finish up. These things he said in the synagogue. It was public. He taught in Capernaum. Nobody could therefore say these things were done in secret. It was done in public, and it was done in the synagogue. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can understand it? When Jesus knew himself that the disciples murmured about this, he said to them, does this offend you? What then, if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? If you can't handle this truth of the feeding of the 5,000, and you can't handle the spiritual truth that you have to partake of me, my body and my blood, how are you going to handle when I ascend up to heaven and go back to heaven? He just keeps, instead of coming down to their level, he's trying to bring them up to his level. These are hard sayings, but it's the truths of God, brother and sister. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would actually betray him. And he said, therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. And from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. One of the most tragic verses in the Bible. To be in the presence of the God of the universe and yet walk away. But how many do that in our time?
And yet he uses the bread of faith, unleavened bread, without sin, to be the symbol of the fact that he offered up himself. His body was broken on behalf of our sins. That's what it is, to partake of him, his flesh and his blood. So I'm going to play a video here that I wanted to play, if Peter's got it. I just want to let you know, for those that have small children, it's a song by Ray Bolts. You can pray for Ray Bolts. But it's about the Lamb of God, the Father bringing his two sons to Jerusalem. And there's a video, and Jesus is crucified during this time. So I just want to let you know, but this is the reality of feasting on him. This is what he wants us to do, to realize what he has accomplished for us.
Upon his brow. watched it as he fell. The cross came down upon his back. The crowd began to yell. In that moment, I felt such agony. In that moment, I felt such loss. They drove nails deep in his feet and hands. And yet upon the cross, I heard him pray, "Father, forgive them." What have we seen here? There's so much that we don't understand. So I took them in my arms. We turned and faced the cross. Then I said, "Dear children,